Praise the Lord.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here tonight, Lord. We thank you for your word that tells us that you're working all things together for good, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you're in the midst of the candlesticks, which means that your presence is here in the church, Lord. And we are here to worship you, to bow down to you, to surrender to you, Lord. And we do that now. We say, here we are, send us, Lord. Let us be your vessels, Lord. God, I pray for just a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon us tonight. And I ask as we get into your word, Lord, that we would be doers of your word. I pray, Lord, that we would receive what you have for us with an eagerness to walk it out, God, by faith. And so, Lord, may you be glorified now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, can you say hi to someone before you sit down? All right, everybody, come on in, have a seat. All right, come on in, have a seat, and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. All right, so beginning in Revelation chapter 4 tonight, and we're really shifting gears, getting into the last part of the outline that we have in the book of Revelation, given in verse 19 of chapter 1, where John has been told to write the things which he has seen, which is chapter 1. The vision of Jesus, and then write the things which are, which is chapter 2 and 3, which is the seven churches. And then he's told to write the things after this. So, what's after the seven churches? The seven churches, we pointed out that they also represent eras of church history. So the church was born at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon people. What is the church? The church is people who are saved. The church age is a time that is very interesting. If you look at the very last verse of chapter 3 in Revelation, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That's the last place in the Bible that the word church is mentioned. In Revelation chapters 1 through 3, the word church has been mentioned 19 times. And we see the last mention of the word church there. It is interesting, and the Bible tells us that the church age was a mystery in the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul talks about how the mystery has been revealed, that God is working through redeemed people, and those people will not just be from a certain sect or ethnicity like the Jewish people, but the church would be made up of all people who are born again by receiving Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And God will work through these churches or these born-again people, especially the assembling of these people together, that's how we think of a church. The church is the assembling of believers together, and God will work through that. And we had seen through those different churches that there are flaws in these churches. None of the churches are perfect, even though there are two churches where There was nothing negative said about them, but they weren't perfect. But yet God still has powerfully worked through the church, but it's not always going to be like that. And in the last verse of Revelation 3, we see the last mention of church in the Bible, which is very interesting because in John's outline that he has been given in Revelation 1:19, he says, after he writes the things which are, which is all about the churches, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he says, now after that, the things to come. So after the churches, after chapter 2 and 3. And so we see from that outline, we learn so much. And really, it's the key to understanding the book of Revelation is we see that there's a chronological order to the way things happen. Natalie, you're here. I just noticed Natalie. Welcome, Natalie. So this is why it's so important. And when you start to put these things together, it makes the study of end times just, I won't say easy, but it just all fits into place. You don't have to force things. And I believe this is, you know, what God is trying to do when he gives us the book of Revelation. And he uses these terms like that. And he says, after these things. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, notice what he says, after these things. After what things? After he wrote about the things which are. During John's time, it was the early stages of the church. And he wrote about seven churches. Seven is the number of completion. And then the last part of that outline in John or Revelation 1:19, he says, write the things after this. So it's just very simple and very clear to see that something is transpiring in chapter 4 that sequentially happens after chapter 2 and 3, the things which are. And when John was given this revelation, he was writing something about something in the future, which is still future for us as we sit here today. And this, after these things, notice in verse 1, he says that he looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So there's an open door in heaven. So now we're taken to heaven, aren't we? We have gone from chapter 2 and 3 where we're looking at what's going on earth during this particular time. And after that, then we're brought into heaven. We're brought into a different scene. And in this scene there was a door that was open, and it was in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place, what does it say? After this. So you just feel this scene. So one, from John's standpoint, he's on the rocky, deserted island of Patmos. And God's speaking to him, and he's giving him this vision to record and to give and to send out that we're reading. And he himself was sort of taken up and given this responsibility to write down the things that he's seeing. And he's having a hard time describing what he's seeing. And he uses things that he can think of or relate to help us to understand. So we know what a door is like. That's easy to understand. And then it's open. And he's told to come up, come here. And then he's trying to describe what he's hearing, and he's hearing a voice that sounds like a trumpet. And as he's doing this, he probably doesn't even realize the words that he's using are fitting exactly the things that the Bible tells us in the Old Testament and the New Testament that were going to happen. When you think of this voice of a trumpet, I want to read for you, if you can turn really fast, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, where it says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. So what does that mean? That means that God doesn't want us to be not knowing about something. He doesn't want us to be dumb about something. He doesn't want us to be confused. So specifically, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. This is really important. Because if you're a Christian, death is different than someone who is not a Christian. And that's why Paul is saying, look, I don't want you to be ignorant of what happens when we die. Because if you are, you don't have hope. And if you are a Christian, our ultimate hope is heaven. And that's a hope that does not disappoint. And it's a hope that is a future reality, not wishful thinking. It's a certainty that believers have in regards to death and how they face death and how they face the death of saved loved ones. It's filled with hope. Because for a Christian, our future is incomparably better than our present. You might say the best is yet to come. And so Paul's saying, I want you to understand that those who have fallen asleep or those who have died, I want you to understand what's going on there. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so that's what it's all predicated upon. Our hope in heaven, our future hope is predicated on believing if Jesus died and rose again. That's the gospel. Then he says, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep or those who are dead in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. So there's something that's going to happen called the coming of the Lord. Now, the Bible talks about the second coming of Jesus. The book of Revelation culminates with the second coming of Jesus. The book of Revelation finishes in Revelation 19 with Jesus coming back, and the next time the church is seen is with him when he comes back. So after chapter 3 in the book of Revelation, no church. What do we see after chapter 3 and chapter 4 and 5? We see heaven. If we ever get to it, we're going to see that Christians are in heaven. And then all the way through the book of Revelation, no church. Until chapter 19. And the church comes back with Jesus. That's the second coming. What a future we have. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is what Paul is trying to convey, that there's a coming that there's going to be people alive, and the Lord will come. So that's something different than the second coming. So there's a different coming. There's a different thing going on. So the second coming is very, very prominent and spoken of in the Bible. Jesus is coming back to the earth. This is not that. This is something else. So when that happens, whatever 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 is talking about, when that happens, which is also described as a coming of the Lord, there will be those who are alive, and it says they will by no means precede or go before those who are asleep or dead. So the description of some kind of thing where Jesus comes back and there will be people who died before this, there will also be people who are alive during this. And the people that are alive during this, they're not going to go before those who died during this. So it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. What does descend mean? Come down from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, those who had died before this event, in the clouds. This is not a second coming where Jesus comes to the earth. This is a taking away, where it says caught up. That word caught up means snatched up. The Latin word for that is rapturo. The Greek word is harpazo, and it means snatched up. They will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So turn back to the book of Revelation. So it's very clear from that that's not the second coming, and that the Bible is describing some sort of an event where things are going on in the world, and God's going to come in the clouds. He's going to come from heaven into the clouds. There'll be a trumpet sound. There'll be a calling up. And if you're alive, you're going to be snatched up and with Jesus in a twinkling of an eye. Which, how fast is a twinkling of an eye? It's an immeasurable number. So fast. Faster than a blink of an eye. And we'll be with Jesus and we'll be with him forever. And then those say this happens today, tonight. So if there's a loved one or someone you know that was a Christian and they already died, so they're going to also be caught up in this. And that's when they'll get their glorified bodies. So they'll be raptured. So all the church will be raptured, the dead in Christ and the alive in Christ. This makes it very obvious what's being spoken of here in chapter 4. Let me read it again. Verse 1, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So John's in heaven. He's seeing heaven. What's going on in heaven? Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. God the Father. Very interesting about heaven is what's the focal point of heaven? It's God. He goes to heaven. And a lot of times we think about a lot of things we might want to check out in heaven and all this. And he's just drawn to the presence of God. On his throne, seated. I love that picture of God seated on the throne, ruling, not frantic, not anxious, just stable, bringing everything together in power and majesty and control. And then in verse 3 it says, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Jasper is a clear bluish color. Sardius is a red color. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald, which is green. And so one thing that we can make of heaven is it's very colorful. Very bright, and the rainbow there is a sign that God is saying that is by grace, the sign of favor, the sign of covenant, the sign of promise, that the throne of God and those who see the throne of God are there because of the grace of God. And as John is describing this, just try to think of the most beautiful, brilliant colors you can think of. And that probably won't even compare to what it's going to be like in heaven. In verse 4, he says, around the throne, there were 24 thrones. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. What is that referring to? I believe this is referring to the church that is made up of Jews and Gentiles alike, 24, 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel, the other 12 representing the disciples. And I believe that because they're in white robes. And when one becomes a Christian, they take on the garments of Christ. We are robed in Christ. And the white is the purity, because when we come to Christ, we're white as snow. Although our sins were as scarlet, then now our sins are white as snow. We are pure before God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so you have God the Father there on the throne with these colors and the rainbow confirming the covenant. And you have sitting around there what I believe is the church. And those 24 elders are a representative of all believers that are now in heaven. How did they get there? They got raptured there. And then he says, and from the throne proceeded or went forth lightnings, thunderings, and voices. So when you live in Texas, it's easier to understand that verse. Before I lived in Texas, I didn't understand that verse as well as I do now. And we experience this power of God coming forth from the throne, but it's also a reference back to the law that was given at Mount Sinai and the thunderings that went forth when Moses received the law. And what we're going to see, and we're getting ready to see moving forward, is God's judgment. God's judgment will be based on the law. Everyone will be held to the standard of the law. Everyone will be judged according to the law. And that's why we need to be saved by grace and not by works. Because God judges according to the law. And if we are a Christian, Jesus is the only one that could fulfill the law. And so when we put our faith in him, he fulfilled the law. And they became a sacrifice in our place. And now we are able to experience this forgiveness of our sins, and we're not judged based on the law anymore. But God is getting ready to judge the world in chapter 6 through 19. And yes, it is a judgment. And yes, on Sunday, if you were here on Sunday, we talked about judgment is coming. This is part of it. Revelation 6 through 19 is part of it. But that's not the final judgment. And so we see this powerful scene coming from heaven. It says, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, which we've mentioned before. That's a description we find from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, of the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. So far we see the Father seated on the throne. We see the church. We see the Holy Spirit there. A powerful scene in heaven. And then he says in verse 6, before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Very interesting. This reaches back to the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, speaking of these living creatures, which were cherubim angels. So a certain ranking or order of angels called cherubim. And he describes these angels in this scene with the church and with God the Father, the throne and lightnings and color and rainbow, and the Holy Spirit there. And these creatures around the throne, it says that they were full of eyes front and back, meaning that they had insight and wisdom and an ability to see things, the ability to perceive things correctly and rightly. The crystal sea is interesting because in the Old Testament, right in front of the temple or tabernacle, they would have this big purification washing area called the bronze laver. And it was to purify. And here we see the heavenly scene before the throne of God. We see the crystal sea, and we see the ability now for people to approach the throne of God through that crystal sea, which before was the necessity of purification and washing and cleansing. And now we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and we can boldly approach the throne of grace now in time of need, but then we have full access to God the Father. In verse 7, it says, the first living creature, so those four cherubim angels around the throne, the first one was like a lion. The second was like a calf. The third creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The very interesting descriptions. Possibly this is a reference to the four Gospels, which are each written in a different way and are symbolized by these four different things. The book of Matthew was written to display Jesus as the King of Israel. And so the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then we see Mark written to describe Jesus as a servant. And the calf here is referring to an ox, which is known as the working animal. And then the one, the face like a man, Luke, portraying Jesus as the Son of Man and emphasizing his humanity. And finally, John, pointing out the deity of Jesus, which the eagle is the supreme bird of all birds. Verse 8, the four living creatures, having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So these angels are worshiping God. And they're not worshiping God because they're being forced to. They're worshiping God because that is the right response to what they're experiencing. They're experiencing God, and because of that, their natural response is to express who He is and worship Him. Isn't that an amazing way to think about God? In verse 9, whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." This is really the ultimate aim and design of man, that man would worship God. And I believe these verses in chapter 4 are something that we really should meditate upon to learn how to be worshipers. We need to learn how to worship. And in heaven, it's just going to be this natural response to what we're experiencing and what we're going through, and we're going to fall down on our faces and worship God. Worship is very important. That's what we're designed to do. And if you want to be a better worshiper, you want to be good at worshiping God, the most important thing is to have the right view of God, to marvel at him, to have a sense of awe of him. In other words, to think right about him. The bigger we can think about God, the more correct our thinking about him is. And so when we think correctly about God, we will be worshipers. And we will worship in spirit and in truth. And we will worship passionately and vigorously. And it will be something that we will see as the treasure of our life, the reward of our life, to be able to come to God and worship him in this way because we have been born again and we can come boldly into his throne. Chapter 5, more about heaven. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. So God the Father, in the middle of this scene, he's in his right hand, he's holding a scroll, and it's pointed out that this scroll, it's one scroll, but it has 7 seals on it. Meaning, it's just like those wax seals that, kind of in the way we would think, like an envelope, you would seal an envelope. But this scroll was sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" What was this scroll? And why is God the Father on the throne asking who can open it? What we're going to find is that this scroll is the title deed to the earth, which was forfeited in the Garden of Eden, where God had given mankind, the title deed to the earth to subdue the earth and to take care of the earth. And that was given away to Satan when Satan tempted man to obey him versus God. And at that moment, he took control of the world. Now, God has the ultimate control. That's why he has the scroll. But the Bible tells us that this world is under the dominion of darkness, the dominion of Satan. So, yes, God is allowing that. And all the things that we see in the world that we hate, the things we've been hurt by, the things that we suffer from, it's because Satan is influencing and operating in the world. But it's not always going to be like that. And this is when it's going to change. It's going to change when Jesus comes back the second time and rules and reigns on the earth. But what we're learning is, how do we get there? How do we get to the second coming? Here we see the church first has to be removed. And then we see now this title deed back in action. And we see that there's going to be a process of how God takes back control of the world. And that's going to be through these judgments. Seven different seal judgments. And then after that, there's going to be seven different trumpet judgments. And then after that, there's going to be seven bowl judgments. And then Jesus is going to come back and take control of the world. But in heaven, God is saying, here's the scroll. Who can take back the title to the earth? Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And in verse 3, it says, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. So our ability to change the world is limited until this point. So the world is not going to be Christianized. Although many people do and will become Christian, but as long as Satan has rule over this world, there's going to continue to be the darkness and the evil that we hate so much. But that's all going to change. No one in heaven is worthy. The call is going out. Here's the scroll. Who can open it? No one. So John has a reaction. In verse 4, he says he wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So this judgment that we're going to find in the book of Revelation is in these scrolls and unleashed by Jesus himself. Verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So the scroll opener is the Lamb who was slain, Jesus Christ, in heaven, standing in the midst of all of that description of heaven and able to open the scroll. He has seven horns. Horns are a symbol of power. And the seven eyes, which talk about the ministry again of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 7, it says, then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He's ready. Jesus is waiting for this in heaven. He's waiting for the time. Father has the scroll, and he's just waiting for the word. And he's going to grab that scroll. He's going to open that scroll, and he's going to set everything back in order on earth. During that time, thankful Lord, we'll be in heaven for 7 years. The tribulation, the judgment that's going to come on the earth has nothing to do with the church. The church has already been redeemed, has already been saved. The tribulation is a time of God pouring out his wrath upon the earth, and the church has not been appointed to wrath. We're told to wait for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are not told to anchor down and wait and weather the storm of the tribulation. We are told to look for Jesus. The church is not going through the tribulation. The tribulation is not for the church. The church is in heaven. The scrolls are being opened. In verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Isn't that amazing? I believe that our prayers now are filling these bowls. Our prayers are meaningful. Our prayers make a difference. Our prayers are gathered in heaven, and the Bible tells us that God hears all of our prayers. Hopefully that would encourage us to be praying always. To be prayerful, to use our minds, use our free time, to use our opportunities just to be people that are praying. Because somehow it says that there's golden bowls, they're full of our prayers in heaven. In verse 9, it says, they sang a new song in heaven. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. What an amazing scene of worship. And I really hope we can take this and apply it to our lives now. Because when I think about worship in the times, whether personally or corporately, when we have worship, I actually picture being in heaven. I picture this, being in heaven before God and closing my eyes and just worshiping him in this way. I think that's how worship should be. And I think it's important now that we worship like this, that we have this same sense of awe. Those in heaven singing the song, it's interesting that it's focused on the saints that are in heaven, the prayers of the saints, and this was the song of the saints, which was a song of redemption. The angels aren't singing here. That's interesting, because the angels aren't redeemed. They look at our salvation, the Bible says, they They look into the salvation that God has provided for us. And just to put it in my own words, they can't believe it. They're blown away. The Bible tells us that the angels, they look at our salvation and are just blown away by the redemption that's been provided to us through Jesus Christ and being slain on the cross. So we have in heaven this a different group of people, and that's us, that's the believers. And we're going to be worshiping God in heaven because of this redemption, because of what God has done. Never forget that our God is a redeeming God. He redeems us. He redeems our past. He redeems our sins. He redeems our mistakes. This is one of the most amazing things about God, is he redeems. We are new creations in Christ. Our old is passed away, and we are brand new in Jesus Christ, and our identity is in the fact, and it will carry on all the way to heaven, that he died for us and redeemed us. That's our identity. That's who we are. Yeah, we did sin. We did make mistakes, but the glory is we've been redeemed, and that's going to go all the way into heaven, that we're redeemed. We're not that old person. We're not what we used to be. We're not defined by the things that we do. We're defined by what Jesus has done for us. Isn't that amazing? And that's going to go all the way into heaven. And even the angels are going to say, well, they were the recipients of grace. The angels had a whole different thing going on. And so we see this focus on this song of redemption and the grace, and then the future reign of Christians, of believers with Christ, it says, on the earth. So Christians will be in heaven during the 7 years of the tribulation, come back with Jesus to earth in his second coming, and rule and reign with Jesus. So the future of a believer is not you die and you go lay on a cloud for all eternity with chubby angels playing harps. It's actually multifaceted. So there's different phases of it until we finally get to the new heaven and the new earth. But then, look what he says in verse 11. But then I looked, and the voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 times thousands of thousands. So an innumerable crowd of worshipers from every tribe, nation, and tongue. That's the church. And they're saying, notice this is a different song. The angels are singing this one now. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. And that's a glimpse of heaven. Heaven is going to be a place of worship, a place of joy, a place of peace, a place of fellowship and love, and the passing away of tears and heartbreak and hardship. And that's coming. This is one of the best descriptions that we have of heaven. And this is our hope. Ultimately, our hope is in Jesus Christ. And I believe there's much more to heaven because Apostle Paul said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, guys, it's all going to be worth it someday. Stay the course, fight the good fight, and finish well. This could happen at any moment. Jesus can come back at any time. Everything is in place. There's not one more prophecy that needs to be fulfilled in order for Jesus to come back for the church. And so occupy until he comes. Watch and be ready and live your life according to your future, according to heaven. Keep your eyes on the things above and not on the things of earth. And look for the blessed hope, Jesus Christ, who will set things in order one day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here and just sitting together with them and opening your Bible and worshiping you is just the delight of my life, Lord. And I thank you so much. I pray a blessing on all of them, Lord. Fill them to the full with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual understandings. Bless them, Lord. Keep them. Watch over them. Make your face shine upon them. Be gracious to them, Lord. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you guys. Tomorrow night is prayer, 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock. And then we have church on Sunday. So God bless you, and maybe I'll see you at one of those. Or maybe we'll be caught up in the air. That'll be okay, too.